Father in heaven, we are thankful that you are here. And we invite your spirit to do a search in our hearts right now as we read your word, as we meditate upon the life of Christ. I'm asking God that you would infuse us with resurrected understanding. As we read your word, I pray that we would read it how it was intended to be read, and that we would be drawn even deeper into your very being. I pray for Pastor Ken today as he prepares to teach on just the incredible relationship that we have now with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray that you'd use these teachings to impact our lives, that we would never be the same. And we pray for our brother Dwight as he drives to Seattle and back, and Liz as well, as they continue to deal with this tremendous loss in a wife and a mother. Help us to come alongside them in this time, to shoulder that burden with them. And we thank you that you are faithful, even in the most trying of times. You are good always. We praise your name this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm still impacted by the resurrection. On Sunday, I just keep coming up with the word resurrected in my titles. This is like the third Sunday now. But there was just so much that happened upon that resurrection. And even more so after Christ ascended to the Father and as he poured out his Spirit upon his people. Remember, the disciples went from the thought of losing everything to gaining more than they possibly could have ever imagined in life when Christ rose from the dead. They were infused with resurrected hope, and as Christ sent his Spirit to live in their hearts, they received a resurrected power that totally transformed the world, and we feel the effects of it today. This week, we're going to look at another facet of their lives that they received in the resurrection when Christ gave them resurrected understanding. And if you know anything about the disciples, you'll know that they weren't the brightest bunch and oftentimes had difficulty understanding what Jesus was saying or trying to put together the things that he was saying. So as we consider these things this morning, I'm praying that he will help lock some of these truths in our hearts as well. In Luke 24:44, Jesus has risen from the dead, and he is appearing to his disciples. And he says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Lord, would you do that for us this morning? Would you open up our minds to understand your words to us? And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." As we've been recapping in the study Walk as Jesus Walked on Wednesday nights, we've been being reminded that though Jesus was fully God, that Jesus Christ was fully man. And Jesus Christ was man as God intended man to be. That is to say that when the other time that we get a picture of what man was intended to be is we get a picture of Adam when he was in the garden before he ate the fruit. Man was always, and woman was always meant to listen and heed the voice of God above any other voices. God did not create us for the purpose of listening to a serpent. He did not create us for the purpose of even listening to our own will or our own desires if they're not checked underneath his desires. That's not why he created us, to live selfishly. He created us to keep him first. And we are most alive when we keep him first in our lives. Jesus Christ was the apex of what man ought to be. And remember, Jesus, when he was born in a manger, was not born with all knowledge. It was not infused into him. Scripture says that he had to learn. And he grew in wisdom and stature with God and man. Now, this is very impactful because that means that for Jesus to know who God was, he needed to understand God's word. And therefore, in this study, we see that Jesus was word-centered. It was very crucial to the very core of his very being. As a matter of fact, the disciples, in giving this mind-opening experience, as Jesus gave them the ability to understand the scriptures, one of the things that they were able to understand now was how Jesus was portrayed in the Old Testament, how the Old Testament spoke about who this Christ was. And all of their preconceived ideas began to melt away. Like, take, for instance, they had now resurrected understanding regarding Jesus' identity. In Matthew 12, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 42, and Jesus says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." It's fascinating to consider that there was a point in Jesus' life when he was reading the scriptures, where he came to these scriptures and the Holy Spirit made known to him that this is speaking about you. When you start reading the scriptures in a way that where you really believe that God is speaking directly to you, you start reading it in a different way. And like us, Jesus had the ability to either ignore what he was being taught by the Spirit, or he could embrace it. And Christ always embraced the revelation that the Spirit had for him to understand his identity in the Scriptures. Also, the disciples were given a resurrected understanding regarding Jesus' mission. In Luke 4, Jesus proclaims, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Remember, it was at this time where they were in Nazareth, and he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Jesus had now made these scripture verses come alive. Because now in their midst was the fulfillment of these scriptures. And they could either ignore what he had to say, they could try to snuff out what he was saying, or they could embrace what he was saying. Because when Jesus sat down, he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the disciples were given understanding regarding Jesus' purpose. Jesus said in Luke 22:37, quoting from Isaiah 53, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." The English is a little bit lacking in this verse. It could read, the word has is the word echo, and the word fulfillment is telos. So it could read like this: "For that which refers to me has a hold on me and will have its completion in me." And you have to ask at that point, does that mean that it was automatically going to be lived out in Jesus? Or did he have to, every day of his life, choose to either embrace the word of God or to ignore it? And here, Jesus, to the close of his ministry, we see him quoting this verse, and he's about ready to finish his mission. And he says, it will have its completion. For Jesus to have quoted this passage from Isaiah tells me that he knew this portion in Isaiah really well. At some point in his life, again, he had to have read Isaiah 53, and the Holy Spirit would have made known to him that this is you. This is what you are to be. This is what will happen to you. This is what you are to accomplish. And just like all of us have to do, we can either ignore God's voice or we can embrace it. But just for a second, I want you to put yourself in Christ's position. Maybe he was around the age 15, maybe 20. Maybe 25, where he's starting to read Isaiah, and the Spirit is beginning to reveal to him that this is who you are. Consider what the time, the setting would have been like. Was he reading the scriptures from candlelight? Was he alone? Was it when he was listening to a sermon in the synagogue? But somewhere along the lines, Jesus had to have heard the voice and either ignored it or he could have embraced it. And he always embraced it because Jesus lived the way man has ought to have always lived, to fully heed and to obey the voice of God. Now let's read this portion of scripture together. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. to encounter him, to violate him. Sometimes when we read the Word of God and we realize that this has to do with me, it isn't all sunshine and roses. For Christ to read these scripture verses and to realize that he is going to be pierced, he is going to be crushed for the iniquities and the sins and the wrongdoings of other people, he's not the sheep that went astray. Everyone's gone astray, but he's going to take upon himself the iniquity of us all. Somewhere along the lines, he had to embrace this if he was going to totally live out the purpose and will and mission and his full identity with the Father. In verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Can you imagine what Christ would have thought when he read that portion? Jesus was a man. He had feelings. I mean, it's hard enough up to this point, but now you begin to see that this is God's work. People can be cruel and bullies all around us, but when God is pleased to crush him, it puts it into a whole new category. He was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. I could tell you when I sat down to read that as if I was the Messiah, reading this as God's word revealed to me about myself, it conjures up different types of feelings. Where you really need to grasp, is God really calling me to this? And am I willing to love him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Even if it got to the point of being crushed. Or taking upon myself the hurt and pain of somebody else's sin. To forgive somebody when they don't deserve it. To give grace to somebody who has slapped you in the face. To love somebody who continues to ignore you. We experience this on a way lighter level, but Jesus was in the trenches in the depth of total despair. Of having his life snuffed out from him. No wonder he wrestled in the garden of Gethsemane. No wonder he said, if it's possible, please take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. So the disciples were beginning to have a different understanding. They were beginning to see that the Messiah, when he comes for the first time, isn't going to be the champion who comes in on a white stallion and rescues Israel, and he brings comfort and peace and wealth and prosperity now. Instead, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he's headed for a cross. And these things start to jive with them. They begin to understand. Once again, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." I'd like to just take a real quick look at this word "understand." The word "understand" in the Greek means together, or together with, to send or put, comprehend. The idea is this: the comprehending activity of the mind, denoting by this word, entails the assembling of individual facts into an organized whole, as collecting the pieces of a puzzle and putting them together. So they were beginning to finally understand what Jesus is saying, because he opened up their minds. Now remember, these guys weren't doing all that great before this. Remember in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus is walking on the water towards them, it says, "Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight." And that's what this word is. The word that we used here for understanding from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. But it's fascinating that this isn't the only time Jesus talks to them about this very issue. In other words, when Jesus multiplied the bread, it was way more than just to feed the crowd. When Jesus picked his sign to do, like what John, he calls it a sign, the sign of the miracle was supposed to reveal something about the Son of Man, the Son of God, to the point that you could understand God more fully. So when Jesus is multiplying the bread, and the disciples are coming back to Jesus and they're getting another bucket load of bread from this, you know, two loaves of bread and a few fish that he has there. They keep coming back and they keep serving the crowd. They keep coming back and Jesus just keeps multiplying it over and over and over. This must have been taking hours because they fed thousands of people. And all of that was supposed to increase the disciples' faith that Jesus Christ is powerful. There is something about this guy that has a never-ending abundant supply of nourishment. And remember, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." The miracle of breaking the bread was all to focus on his body. "I'm all you need. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word." And the word of God is now in their presence. By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus was everything that they needed. Now listen to this second account in Mark chapter 8, verse 16. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Haven't you put two and two together? Do you have a hardened heart?" Interesting. These verses show me something about the disciples, that they had the ability to put two and two together if they wanted to. Jesus points out that their hearts were hardened. In other words, they were a part of these miraculous signs and wonders, and they refused to learn from them. They refused to trust Christ more. They refused to follow him regardless, to hear his words and to believe what he has to say fully. There was something about them that kept reserve, something in reserve. They were holding out for something. Maybe it was prestige. Maybe it was hoping that Jesus was going to give them what they wanted and taking Israel and taking them to the number one on the charts of all of the nations. Whatever it was, they were holding back. Their hearts were hardened at times. Then he says this, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Why can't you put 2 and 2 together? To Jesus, it should have been plain to them. The way Jesus talks here, it sounds like they should have got it. They should have been sold out. But they weren't. And they held back. What is fascinating is that when the disciples finally received the Spirit of truth, they understood. Jesus never had to talk to them about this kind of stuff again. They began reading the scriptures in a whole new way, and just like Jesus did, they began to accept and believe God's word on God's terms and not their own. They understood even their new identity and their new mission and their new purpose, which wasn't an easy pill to swallow. But because they had resurrected power, and now God was giving them resurrected understanding, they were willing to finally read the scriptures in a way that totally changed their lives. Check out their identity. And we'll just stay in John with their identity here. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Children of God is not some light title that you just read that and keep on going by. The child of God is the one who inherits the kingdom of heaven. He's the one who sits with Christ on the throne. He's the one who has infused within him an eternal life, who he can call out and say, Abba, Father. It was not some light thing to be called the child of God, but those who receive him, he gives the right, the birthright, to become the children of God. This is their new identity. Totally better than what they were wanting. Remember what they were wanting? They were jostling for positions, that if Jesus were to be the political Messiah and he was to run Rome out of town, then they could sit on his right and his left, and then they can kind of rule and get into the politics of it all. And remember, they were always jockeying for the position of power and pride, and Jesus cuts the legs out from all of that and says, look what I have for you. You wanted this. I'm giving you this, a child of God. John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So not only are you a child of God, I guarantee you that you will rise from the dead. You will never die. And this is eternal life, Jesus says. You get to be ushered into the presence of the Holy of Holies. You get to enter into the place that the priests walked into with trepidation and fear. You get access to the Father of the throne of heaven because of what Christ has done for you. You get to know him intimately. You're invited into a relationship with the Trinity who will indwell you for the rest of your existence, which is going to be forever. This is eternal life, that you might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ in whom you have sent. So they were beginning to embrace their new identity. They were beginning to understand their new mission. Jesus says he opened up their minds to understand, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." I wish he would have stopped there, right? Because then we could have said, "I wonder who that's going to be. I wonder who's going to proclaim that to all the nations." And then he says, "And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So they must have went, "Whew. I'm glad we don't have to do this now, because I don't think I have the strength and power to do it now. But whatever this power he's talking about, he says it's something to do with some power that's like him, but now instead of walking next to him, it's going to be in me. I'll go ahead and trust what he's saying here, and I'll wait for that." I mean, Jesus gives them an excuse to wait. That's good, right? We're always looking for those, right? They also had a new resurrected understanding regarding their purpose. Jesus has always instructed that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And then somebody speaks up, says, and he says to them, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Then, and who is my neighbor?" And Jesus gives the worst illustration that the guy could have ever have heard. A Samaritan. What's fascinating about their new purpose is that their purpose now to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as their self, the way Jesus and the way God has set all of this up is that our relationships that we have with one another is what reveals how close our relationship is with the Heavenly Father. In other words, like in 1 John, remember what he says? Don't say you love God and you can't get along with your brothers or sisters. Don't even go down that road. Because he says, how can you love your brother who you can see? You can't love your brother who you can see. Who are you to say that you can love God who you can't see? It's easy to love somebody who's faceless and you can't even know who he is. That's why God says, if you're going to love me, I want you to love one another as I've loved you. I want you to forgive one another as I've forgiven you. Then you will love the Father. And this is so critical for community, don't you think? I mean, if we can't even get past this kind of stuff with ourselves, who are we to think that we could ever be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world? or make disciples when we can't even get along with one another. So Jesus sets this up where we get to learn to love one another in community, and then together we take on a whole new mission. Now remember, before receiving the Holy Spirit, Jesus gives them the instruction. He said, and when they saw him, in Matthew 28:17, they worshiped him, but remember, some were doubtful. They hesitated. And we understand now why, because Jesus has been with them the whole time. Anytime something got done, it was because they knew Jesus was the power. Even when Jesus wasn't with them, Jesus at least said, I'm going to give you the power. So it's kind of like somebody drops something in their pocket so that they can go and actually do something supernatural. But the whole point is that Jesus is still here on earth. So Jesus is about ready to ascend to the Father. He's going to leave them. And so no wonder they're doubting. They're hesitating. Zodiati says this. This word refers not to the doubt of the disciples concerning the identity of the risen Christ, because they recognized him fully. However, they hesitated in regard to their responsibility to preach the gospel to the world, knowing that Jesus in his resurrection body was no longer going to be on earth. And quite honestly, they wouldn't have been able to do it without the promise of the Holy Spirit, which totally revolutionized and empowered their lives for all the rest of their lives. Because when Jesus says, he comes up and he speaks to them and he says, now that you're starting to get it, hear me right now. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, as God is speaking to you directly right now, you need to listen up. All authority has been given to me. In heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What's fascinating to consider is that when Matthew is penning these words, he had the Holy Spirit. And he knows Jesus is with him. If you have been born again, you know that something has happened within and you are no longer the same. You have a power that wasn't there before. You're able to love like you never were able to love before. You have new passions. You have new desires, new urges. You want God to be glorified in your life. You want his will to come. You want his kingdom to come. All these things are revolutionized within your heart. But there's a danger in all that. And the danger is when we start reading the Word of God and we don't see ourselves in it, where we are not word-centered like Jesus was. Word-centered in the sense of saying you come to the Scriptures, you line up everything with the Scriptures, you get your marching orders from the Scriptures, you learn how to love from the Scriptures, you learn how to forgive from the Scriptures. All of it is from the Word of God that he has revealed to his children. There's a danger and not embracing God's word, where we end up hesitating because we don't really know how to do it. Or we've kind of been tied in different ways of religiosity, and we've kind of diffused our mind into thinking that this new mission is even mine It's not my responsibility. That's a dangerous place to be. If you want the power to be zapped out of your life fast, you start doing that with the scriptures. I wonder if we need to have a resurrected understanding when it comes to making disciples. As a church, we've recognized the importance of Christ's charge and this mission that he gives to make disciples. But I want us to ask the question, how are we doing? Like, if we were to, like, come on in here, because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, right? We're a family. And that's funny, whoever dropped that back there, too bad for you, because, yep, sorry, Anson, I had to pull you out on that one. But that's what families do. We expose one another like that. We embarrass one another. We step on one another's toes, but we continue to press through the conflict. Because when you have a room full of people that want Christ more than anything in their lives, you have a group of people that are unstoppable. I have to confess that I don't think that church, in a sense, is even set up for the purpose of making disciples. Sometimes we get the idea of, if I want to make a disciple, I might want to invite my neighbor to come to church, and then my pastor will teach them. I want to challenge us this morning and ask, first of all, are we making disciples? And it's okay to say, I don't think I am. The second question is, are we making disciples like Jesus made disciples? Somewhere along the path of church history, we've kind of fallen out of what our mission is. And we have allowed the professionals to take the podium and the stage, and oftentimes we've kind of taken a back seat. It's almost like missions and making disciples is all those things that we give money to give to people that go to other countries to do. And I want Christ to find us faithful when he comes. I want each of us to be guaranteed in our heart that I am doing what God has called me to do. How we make disciples will look different, but it will all look similar to what Jesus did. And this is what we're learning on Wednesday nights. I'd like to just show you something really quick. Here is an illustration of, I think that the best way that we need to at least first start to begin to even start this process of thinking about, well, how do we fulfill the mission God has for us, is you look at the balanced life of a Christian. Some of us looked at this a few weeks ago in Sunday school. There's basically three primary areas in our lives that you look at in the life of Jesus, where you see that he always kept these things in balance. He always had communion with the Father. It's like you're always reading the scriptures where Jesus is breaking away and he's with the Father. Before he chooses the disciples, before he starts out on a mission, anytime there's something going on, Jesus is with the Father, and they're looking for him. What's fascinating is that that caused Jesus to not be in a place where he was always caught up in the tyranny of the urgent. We also see Jesus investing in the 12 disciples and those that would come to him in that circle that was only about 120 in the book of Acts. Those that were continually following him, faithfully following him. There was a community that was forming. where they got into one another's lives and they knew one another. I'm ashamed of how little I knew Carolyn until I sat down to do the eulogy with her family. Which makes me pause to think of how much do I really know you? And how can we really be a community if we don't even know one another? No wonder we get offended by one another so easily. Because all we're left with is assumptions. And if you don't know this by now, assumptions are usually wrong. And then there's the commission where Jesus was focused on seeking and saving that which was lost. So these three elements were always working in Jesus' life, but he always kept like this perfect balance of all of them. Because he never did those things that were displeasing to the Father. He always was in the Father's will. He was as man as ought to be, right? And if we're going to follow in his footsteps, we need to realize that I need to be in communion with my Heavenly Father. My marching orders need to come from him. So when I enter into community and when I enter into the mission, I don't get swallowed up in it, which is exactly what happened to me. Because I was totally heavy on the commission part. Let's get the cafe going. Let's outreach into the community. It's all about reaching Granite Falls for Christ. Let's go. But you know what? That's not how Jesus did it. And I paid for it. So as we work through these things together, I'm hoping that more and more of us will come out on Wednesday nights. If childcare is a problem, make it known and we could try to do something about that. But if you want to be in the game, if you want to be equipped to fulfill the mission that God has for you, I encourage you to be there. This is a very exciting time in our church life. And I pray that most of us are going to head in that direction. Another way of looking at it, if those of you who don't like words, you like little words, there's up, there's in the community, and then there's out. We'll talk about these concepts more on Wednesday nights. But this just gives you a little picture of that a Christian's life should be balanced, should have these three elements. It's not just heavy one-sided. Jesus, like I said in my understanding myself paper, Jesus didn't create me for the purpose of losing myself in ministry. He created me for a great higher purpose. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider these things together as brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, my desire is that we would hear from you. Lord, would you resurrect our understanding in these things? Would you help our hesitation and our fears? I pray that they would be swallowed up in your love. We thank you for being that perfect model and example. I can't even imagine what it would be like to read the scriptures in Isaiah and realize that that was going to be me. But yet you knew, and you still walked into it because you love me. Lord, you are worthy of all of our praise. You are worthy of all of our lives. And I pray that we would be sold out for you, that we would put all of our eggs in you. You are the King, and you're coming back soon. May we be found faithful in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.